Reading in Luke chapter 18, beginning at the 9th verse. The parable Jesus taught his disciples of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
So, have you ever found yourself comparing yourself to somebody else? You ever done that? Of course you've done it. Everybody's done it. We do it on a fairly regular basis. In fact, it's really kind of a universal human tendency to compare. We compare just about everything. We compare sports teams. We compare athletes. In fact, next month in Beijing, China, we're going to have the Olympics, and we're going to compare athletes from all over the world. And we're even going to compare some of the current Olympians to Olympians of the past. Students are compared at school. We call it a GPA. In fact, when students graduate from high school, we compare them according to their class ranking. And then we compare them by the college they go to and by the degree that they receive there. We compare ourselves physically. How tall are you? How much do you weigh? What's your size? Are you a junior? Petite? Mrs.? Or plus? How old are you? How old am I? We compare where we live. How much money we make? How much money we keep? What we buy with our money? Even pastors compare themselves to each other. For a number of years when I would attend pastors' conferences, there was one thing I could always count on every time, no matter where I went. I could always count on one or more pastors asking one or more pastors, so, how large is the church you pastor? You could set your watch by it. Everybody compares. Even you compare. Some of you might be thinking, well, I may compare, but I don't compare as much as most people do. Yeah. Right, you got it. That's comparing too. But before you get mad at me because you think I'm condemning your tendency to compare, I'm not condemning it. I'm just saying that it happens. I'm just pointing out that it happens. You see, the Bible does not condemn all forms of comparing or all forms of judging. It does condemn some comparison, and it does condemn some judging. But the context determines whether it's right or wrong. In 1 Corinthians 3, for example, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said that he was unable to address the church as spiritual people, but he had to address them as worldly. He said this, and he was able to say it because he was comparing the Corinthian Christians to where they were spiritually, to where they should have been spiritually. He wrote and said, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Now, in order to imitate Paul, one would have to compare themselves to Paul and see how the comparison is and what adjustments need to be made. The Word of God does condemn hypocritical judging, but not judging in general. Jesus said, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The next story in our series is a parable. It's not an actual event, but the elements are so true to life and so real and so common that it could have been an actual event, and probably it was at some point something very similar to what we read about. Parables were one of Jesus' favorite teaching methods, and they were one of the most effective ways of conveying a spiritual principle. Now, some writers do us a great service by pointing out the context or the circumstances that were surrounding when the parable was first told. And that's the case in this one, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Look at verse 9 with me, where it says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." So Jesus is prompted to tell this story or this parable because there were people in the audience who were confident that they were already righteous people. They looked down on those they perceived as less righteous than they were. Now, of course, we know these people are the Pharisees. So Jesus is about to tell a story that has people in the audience as its main character. It hardly needs explanation. It's pretty straightforward. It's simply a story about two men that go up to the temple to pray. One of them, we're told, is a Pharisee, and the other one is a tax collector. Now, a Pharisee and a tax collector were at opposite ends of the human righteousness scale. A Pharisee considered himself to be at the pinnacle of human righteousness and spirituality. He considered the tax collector, any tax collector, to be at the pit of that standard. Now, originally, the Pharisees had the right idea to maintain a godliness and a piety by separating themselves from those who really didn't care about either of those things. They worked very hard at maintaining what they believed God desired in their life. But over a period of time, their zeal for righteousness morphed into an ugly, kind of obnoxious self-righteousness that caused them to have disdain for all those who didn't share in their commitment. Jesus did not condemn their desire to be committed to the things of God. What he condemned was their arrogant self-righteousness, thinking that they were better just because they were Pharisees. Most Pharisees consider themselves to be spiritually superior, and they despise those that, in their view, were less righteous than themselves. That was everybody. Everybody. By contrast, most tax collectors cared very little about the things of God, or about the law of God, or about righteousness, or about purity. Their main concern, what drove them, was their desire to make money through their traitorous exploitation of their fellow Jews. They made their living by extortion. Look at verse 11. "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself." Don't you love that? He prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here." You see, the Pharisee saw no need of God. In his mind, his righteousness already exceeded what was required. In fact, when he talks about what he did, it actually did exceed the law. He did more than the law even required of him. He simply wants God to know how righteous he is. So he shares it with him. But the tax collector realizes how righteous he is not. Verse 13, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Jesus concludes the parable by saying that it was not the Pharisee, but the tax collector who went home justified before God. Verse 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now we hear the story and we go, yeah, okay, makes sense, sure. God exalts those with humility and he humiliates those who are proud. Yeah, makes sense. But those in the audience who heard this for the first time would have been shocked at what they heard. It was inconceivable to them that a Pharisee, the picture of human righteousness, someone that did everything that those who were not Pharisees only dreamed that they could do, that this person, that this righteous example would be the one that was not justified. While the scum of their society, a traitor, liar, thief, extortionist, conniving deceiver and exploiter of his own people, that such a person could expect anything from God whatsoever, even the slightest acceptance from God, and yet he is the one who is justified. They would have been totally baffled by it. But there it is, and here's the reason. God exalts those who humble themselves, and he opposes those who were proud. This truth is so prevalent and taught so much throughout the Bible. It's all over the Bible, Old and New Testament. It is so prevalent that it's amazing that anyone could possibly miss it. Just a few examples. Proverbs 3:34, God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. James 4:6, that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So why does God exalt the humble and bring down the proud? Simply because, ultimately, no human being has any reason to be proud before God. No one. The Pharisee may have had more external righteousness than the tax collector. He may have kept the law more consistently. He may have kept more of the do's and avoided more of the don'ts. But no human being is in a position to claim righteousness before God based upon their own merit, no matter how much merit they have according to human standards. All human beings are sinners by nature, and all human beings are sinners by deed, even Pharisees. Those who understand this principle and this attitude are people of humility and plead God's grace and his mercy. Those who don't understand it have an attitude of pride and arrogance, and they feel that in some way God owes them for what they've achieved. This story would have generated strong reaction in the audience. Some would have been indignant, others would have been offended, angry, but all of them would have been shocked. Now, the main point of the parable, and parables have one main point. They may have a bunch of subpoints, but one main point. And it's this. Because God exalts those who humble themselves, we are justified by the admission of our own unrighteousness and the acceptance of the righteousness that God provides. The only way any human being can ever look good is when they compare themselves to someone who is not as good as they are. You know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You've heard that before, I'm sure. You know, I am a pretty decent woodworker, and I've got a number of woodworking skills. But I have to tell you that there are people in this church who put my skills to shame by comparison. And I have a pretty familiar awareness of biblical topics and passages in the Bible. But there are people that make me look almost biblically illiterate by comparison. The point is that the Bible is making is not that you're better than I am, or that I am better than you are, or you and I are better than someone else we can find to compare ourselves to. The point is that none of us are good enough. None of us. Not even the Pharisees were good enough. God's standard of righteousness is infinitely holier and infinitely higher than any human being can ever reach, no matter how hard they try, no matter how long they are at it. God's standard is perfection. And when you sin one time, you are no longer perfect. At that point, you have missed the standard. For example, I have a piece of wood here. It's a pretty nice piece of wood, I tell you. You probably can't tell from where you're sitting, but it's smooth, it's straight, it's even. And there are all kinds of things I could use this piece of wood for. But if it breaks, it's broken. Now, wasn't expecting three pieces. And make it even more challenging to repair. I could tape this, I could glue it, I could clamp it, and I could do a number of things to redeem it. Maybe even be able to use it again. But this wood, this piece of wood, will never be a whole piece again. It will always be marred because it was broken. And the Bible says that we have sinned and therefore we are in need of redemption. Whether you've sinned once or a million times, it makes you a sinner. It makes me a sinner. And it's not just at the point of salvation that we need God's imparted righteousness. We need it all the time. Anything less than spiritual perfection makes us spiritually guilty, and we will never reach the point where we will stop needing grace. We will always need God's grace. No matter how many good deeds we may do, no matter how many good deeds you may do, good deeds do not commend any of us to God anyway, no matter how many we do. Galatians 2:16 reminds us of that. And listen carefully. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, there's that word again, by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one. Though God is pleased with our obedience, and He is pleased with our good attitudes and actions when we have them, though God desires our commitment for righteousness, it does not lead to justification. It didn't lead in the case of the Pharisee either. So what is justification exactly? I mean, I've used the word a number of times. I need to define it. It's probably the most important theological concept there is. If you have to learn one, I would learn this one. Justification is the legal act by which God pronounces a sinner not guilty. Justification does not mean that you've done nothing wrong. It means that you've received forensic declaration of non-guilt. In other words, you've been pardoned. For example, suppose you committed some horrendous crime like murder or kidnapping or armed robbery, and you stand trial and the jury acquits you of the crime. Now, that doesn't mean that you're innocent of doing wrong. You still did this thing. But it means that you are not legally guilty for the crime. It means that from a legal standpoint, it's as if you never did the act. So there's no punishment, and there's no penalty for the crime because you've been exonerated from it. So even though you and I have committed sin, and though we've broken the law of God, and though the penalty for sin is judgment and death, if by an act of our own admission and our own humble submission, If we recognize the inadequacy we have to meet God's righteous standard, and if we truly believe that the penalty for sin against God has been paid by God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, then God will justify us. He will declare us not guilty. He will pardon us. We're still sinners by nature. We are still sinners by action. We are still deserving of judgment. But through an act of His grace, God declares us forgiven, exonerated, pardoned, and justified. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to a human being. Nothing compares to it. So in verse 18, we're told that the tax collector goes home justified, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee did go home justified in his own sight. The tax collector went home justified in God's sight. Huge difference. What we bring to the table is sin. What God brings to the table is grace. If we brought righteousness to the table, we wouldn't need grace. God would then be obligated to serve us. So what do we take away from this story? Several things. First, it's not wrong to compare ourselves to others. It's not wrong to evaluate our own obedience and commitment to what God has commanded. It's not wrong to recognize the need of spiritual growth in other people. It's not wrong to be diligent in keeping God's word and law and standards. What is wrong is believing that we are justified before God because of our own righteousness. We are not. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Two, use caution whenever you compare or judge. Make sure you know what you're doing. And if you want to err, err on the side of not doing it. Three, realize that you're subject to the same scrutiny with which you judge others. So if you're going to do it, just keep in mind that same measure will be measured against you. So make sure, Jesus says, that you get that log out of your own eye so you can see the little specks in your brother's eye. And then, after you remove the log and you can see the specks, then go ahead. Four, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The only requirement for God to lift you up is for you to bow down. Five, be aware that you may be judging someone for the very thing you're guilty of yourself. That's real embarrassing when that's revealed. Six, don't judge merely by external and superficial appearance. It has a tendency to be inaccurate. Seven, realize that apart from the grace of God, you would probably fall yourself, even as I would. So how does one attain humility? It either is by an act of your will or an act of God's will. But remember, God is hostile toward and He is opposed to the proud. And if we resist His command to be humble and insist in maintaining an attitude of pride and superiority, we shouldn't be surprised if God decides to engage us in a little humiliation project. He's very good at that. The Bible says that we are to humble ourselves, and if we do, that in due time, God will raise us up. It also says that if we refuse to humble ourselves, that in due time, God will bring us down. It's really our choice, but it's so much easier and so much less painful to humble yourself. But if you insist on humiliation, God will oblige you. Just a matter of time. What would it be like if all of us were to live out this parable? What if we were all to apply personally the principles that are taught here? Let me mention four really quickly. First of all, we'd all be much easier to live with. At home, at work, at school, at church. God would find us more pliable and more susceptible to the learning that he wants us to grasp and what he wants to teach us. It wouldn't be so hard for us to learn what God wants to teach us. And we would be more willing to extend grace to others. In fact, if we merely extended to others the grace that we expect from others, the world would be completely different than it is. But see, what we do is we expect grace, but we're not so quick to give it. And then last, we'd remember that though we don't submit to God's will to earn his forgiveness, we can't earn his forgiveness. We do submit to God's will in order to receive his forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's amazing how such a simple story can carry so much profound truth. And we are grateful that Jesus told this story, and we're grateful that the hearers were not limited to that original group, but that we can hear it ourselves, even as we read it. We thank you for the confirmation that it brings, that there is no one righteous, not even one, that no human being ever has any right to stand proudly before God or claim any righteousness before you or claim any merit for what we've done. What we've done is sin, and sin brings judgment. Just like it would have brought to the Pharisee, just like it would have brought to the tax collector. The whole difference was the way they approached you and the way they approached their own sin. The Pharisee claiming that he was better than anyone else and that he had kept your standard. The tax collector realizing that he had done anything but keep your standard. And yet we know why he was the one justified. Because he came in humility and he came recognizing that he was bankrupt spiritually. And that only by the imparting of your grace and your forgiveness could he ever stand before you whole and clean. Lord, this is a truth that we want to never grow tired of. We want to never become complacent about it because it is truly revolutionary. And as we have become believers, may we continue to realize that we are in need of grace, that we will never reach the point where we will be self-sufficient because of our righteousness. That will never happen. But we thank you that your grace is sufficient and abundant and always free. We only need to ask for it. And we only need to humble ourselves that you may lift us up. Help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.